Thanks, Mike. Yeah, thanks for bringing up middle school. That was, it was a dark time. Whew. We were just squirrely little sixth graders. But here we are, years and years later. It's so awesome to be at Canton, guys. I love being here. Sarah and I have only been able to come out a couple times, but we just really love being in this church, being with you all. I just want to introduce, if you weren't there for the last time I spoke a year ago, this is my family. We have four kids. They feel like 10, but they're beautiful, wonderful arrows in the quiver, as the Bible says, and we just love our life, the life that God has blessed us with. As Mike said, I am the student pastor, student ministries pastor at Milford, and it's just such a joy during this whole series to be able to go around at the different campuses and just see what God's doing at the different churches. And I love being able to come out to Canton. It's such a privilege to be speaking here with you guys today. And as we go up, go through God's Word right now, we're going to be continuing in our series, Faith in Action. And this is based in Hebrews 11 as a starting point. And the ultimate concept of this series, the ultimate concept of this chapter is that we're not alone in Hebrews 11. That's really where it's getting at. We're not alone. See, the author of Hebrews lists this vast array of Old Testament patriarchs and prophets and judges and kings, average Joes, a prostitute, and everything in between. That's the kind of people you're going to see in this really exhaustive list in chapter 11. But there's this sense in these stories, as we get them, there's a sense that these stories are incomplete. You see, the author of Hebrews gives us these stories for an example and also for an encouragement, but there's something missing at the end of them, because after the author of Hebrews goes through this entire list of names and people that are strong men and women of faith throughout history that have trusted in the Lord and followed his plan for them, he finishes it with this in verse 39. He says, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." None of them had received what was promised. In the first week of the series, Mark used the image of a chair that you can't see. Remember that? He gave an image of a chair that you can't see, but you just had to trust that it was there and trust that it was going to be there when you sat down. And Mark said that God leads us all on different paths, but he always calls us to trust him. And every one of the names in this chapter had a different path. They had a different story. But in the end, they trusted him. This is an example of what faith, which is assurance without seeing, looks like. But their stories, each one of these individual story of sitting down in that chair that you can't see, the author of Hebrews says every one of these stories was incomplete. It didn't fully finish. It didn't conclude with the fulfillment of the promise. They didn't receive what was promised. Their journeys would be made complete along with us who have Jesus. This is why the author of Hebrews calls the entire assembly of men and women who have put their faith in God as a cloud of witnesses in chapter 12. Right? We're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. We're all in this together, every one of us in our own journeys of faith, a journey that only Jesus can conclude. How beautiful is that? Such a beautiful picture as we look backwards into these stories of these men and women of great faith. We realize that all of them were leading to Jesus in their own way. And this morning, I want to look at a man in his story who did not have a happy ending. He did not have a happy ending, and it was not really a complete ending. It was a great picture of what the author of Hebrews was getting at. His story kind of ends on a cliffhanger, as if it's asking to be complete. And this is the story of a prophet named Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is a really unique prophet. There are 16 prophets in the Old Testament. At least there are 16 prophets whose prophecies are written down for us. But with all of them, we don't really get a lot of information about their lives. We don't get a ton of it. Usually, most of the time in the book is time spent on the actual prophecies that God gave them. But Jeremiah is unique and fascinating because in the book of Jeremiah, we get more biography of Jeremiah than we get of any other prophet. We know a ton about Jeremiah in his life in comparison to any other prophet. And we unfortunately don't have time this morning to delve into every single interesting part of that life, but I'm going to give us a brief synopsis of Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah was born at the tail end of the kingdom of Judah. Now, if you're a Jew, these were the glory days. These are the best times to be a Jew. The 400-ish years of history between Judah and Israel, of having their own independent kingdom from Saul onward, these 400 years were seen as the best times to be a Jew. Because no matter what, there's bumps and bruises along the way, there was some internal strife, there was problems with neighbors, but no matter what, during this period of time, they were their own kingdom, they were their own nation, they weren't a province of a greater empire during this time, they had their own king, they had their own government in charge. This was a good time to be a Jew. And Jeremiah's whole life happened right at the end of it, right at the very, very end of these glory days. Now, already, right away, that stinks. That stinks to be at the tail end. No one wants to join a team at the end of their glory days. That's just not what anyone wants to do. You don't want to be born at the beginning of the end. That's not what you want. And I don't know this better than anyone because I'm a very big Michigan fan. I love Michigan. And I feel like you need a little bit more representation from the other side of things since you get, you know, Michigan State a lot. So I'm a big Michigan fan, but I started really being a Michigan fan in 2005. Which, if you know anything about Michigan, that's a horrible time to become a Michigan fan. You just got like the very tail end of the glory, and then you get all the sadness and suffering like right there in 2007, and it just continues onward, and it just never seems to end. And so for most of my fandom of Michigan, I experienced like older people talking about the 90s and the 80s, like when Michigan was really good, and we were beating everybody, and it was awesome. And then like, in the middle of it, I'm like, this is terrible. Like, why am I doing this to myself? It's not fun to be at the tail end of the glory days. It's not fun to be at the very end of it. And this is where Jeremiah found himself. He found himself at the very tail end of Judah's time as its own independent kingdom. Now, there are five kings of Judah that reigned in Jeremiah's life. And the first one was named Manasseh. And he was arguably the worst king that Judah ever had. And that's saying something. That's really saying something. Manasseh was arguably the worst king that Judah ever had. He set up idols in the Lord's temple. He practiced witchcraft. He established child sacrifice as the norm in Jerusalem at the temple, which is quite a government policy to establish. And he even went as far to put his own son on the altar. He was an awful, vile, evil king who led Judah into a dumpster for 50 years. And when he died, his next son in line, his name was Amon, was just as bad. But by this time, the people had enough, and Amon was killed in a palace coup after just 2 years of rule. And then Amon's son, his 8-year-old little boy named Josiah, became king. Now, Josiah's grandson to the worst king in Judah's history, son to a man just as bad, only lasted a couple years before being assassinated. So Josiah probably grew up with some serious father issues, and at the same time that little Josiah was plucked out of his childhood to rule a flailing nation that has been mismanaged and misled for generations, there was another boy who was still in his childhood about the same age as Josiah, and he grew up in a little town called Anathoth, and this is Jeremiah. He was about the same age as Josiah. Now, Josiah's reign was this bright light in a broader story of darkness and terrible leadership for Judah. At 16 years old, Josiah started to seek the Lord and undo all the evil done by his father and his grandfather. When he was 26 years old, he sent his servant to go oversee repairs at the temple. And as they were doing that, the high priest said, "Hey, I was looking under the rubble of all of this junk that's in the temple of God, and I found this scroll. I think it's the book of the law. Can you believe that?" And so the servant of Josiah brought the scroll to Josiah, and he read it to him, and this book was Deuteronomy. And as he's listening to this story, it's a story of Josiah's people long ago in the wilderness, wrestling with God, receiving the law of God. These were words that Josiah had never heard before. And so he tears his robes in fear and sorrow, and he implements a kingdom-wide reform to bring his nation back to God, getting rid of all the idols of his grandfather and reinstating everything that God had commanded. He tried to reverse all the damage done by the centuries of bad rule and drifting from God. And around this time, just a few years before this incident happened, this reform happened, Jeremiah, who's the son of a priest, had an incredible encounter with the Lord. And this is where his story begins. While Josiah was busy trying to restore the kingdom, God spoke to Jeremiah for the first time. And this is one of the most beautiful ways of initiating a prophet or anyone that ever happens in the Bible. Let's listen to his story. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations.'" I love this beginning to his story. Every prophet is initiated a little different. Isaiah was given this grand vision of God himself on the throne, and God said, "I have a message to give to Israel. Who will send the message?" And Isaiah like raised his hand. He's like, "I'll do it." That was Isaiah's initiation. Ezekiel had this really intense vision of a giant storm gathering out of the north, and four creatures who were angels were all shining brightly and moving in this crazy lightning flash. That was Ezekiel's initiation. But Jeremiah's was so different. It was this soft and gentle voice of God coming to him when he was about 20 years old. And the voice was, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart." What an incredible thing to hear from God at that age. Jeremiah would have been questioning God at this point. And I know this because that is what 20-year-olds do. That is what teenagers do. They question the Lord. That late adolescence is the prime age when a person questions and seeks out God, asks those really big questions about, what am I doing here? What's the meaning of life? Is God really there? It's the prime age of searching for something bigger than yourself. That's where Jeremiah was at 20 years old. And his story starts with God coming to him. His story starts with God. It didn't start with Jeremiah's questions. It didn't start with Jeremiah seeking him. It started before Jeremiah first opened his eyes. It started before Jeremiah's conception. We often think of our spiritual journeys beginning with our questions and our seeking, right? Just listen to any testimony, and typically it's going to begin with you before you started seeking the Lord, and then your process of coming to the Lord and finding him, and then your story afterward, right? That's our typical testimony that we give, right? We think of our story as starting when we start looking for God, when we start asking the questions, but that's not where it starts. Before we could start questioning the Lord, he was questioning us. Long before the topic of God became interesting to us, he had already studied and learned us. We were known before we could even begin to know. So our identity starts with him, not us. He knows us deeply and he knows us intimately. And that knowledge calls us to his purposes. Notice that he didn't tell Jeremiah he knew him so that he could go on a path of self-discovery. He said, "I've set you apart, and I've appointed you as prophet." God is revealing to Jeremiah his plan for him, to which Jeremiah responds, like so many other people in the Bible who are called according to God's purposes, with excuses and fear. That's Jeremiah's response. In verse 6, he says, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young." This reminds me of a lot of prophets who are called to God's plans. Moses said, "Lord, I can't lead your people. I have a stuttering problem. I can't speak very well." Or Elijah said, "I can't do this anymore, God. I'm alone. I'm the only prophet, and I'm done. Like, I give up." Right? Jeremiah's excuse is, "I'm too young. I don't know what to say. I'm too young. No one's going to listen to me. I don't know what to do." And it's really good that God doesn't just let us make our excuses and then move on. Like, imagine if the end of this story was like, God was like, "Okay, I didn't think about that fact. You're too young. I guess I'll go to the next guy." Imagine if that was God's response to Jeremiah's excuse, but it's not. It's so good that God doesn't just let us make our excuses and then back off. Otherwise, we'd never enter the life that he marked out for us. So God pushes Jeremiah in this moment. In verse 7, he responds, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. He says, don't say to me, I'm too young. God says, I've been around since eternity. So you all look young to me from my perspective. Like, what's a decade or two here and there? Just go. Don't fear. I'm not only know you better than you know yourself, but I'm with you. I've chosen you, Jeremiah. No one else. I've chosen you for this role and this task and this purpose. Some of you guys may have experienced this rite of passage of a boy in elementary school, but I will never forget being a first or second grader, can't quite remember, and being the last kid that's ever picked in recess. Every day we go and play soccer, and I wasn't that good. I was younger than everyone else, but I would go into the crowd, and two fifth grade captains would stand up, and you know, they'd start picking all the people for their teams, and just every single time for like a whole year, I just remember sitting there and being the last one picked, like the dead last one, even like the last kid that was left. Like, he was smaller than me. He had glasses. I didn't even have glasses yet. His name was Jimmy Zitkus. I'm like, Jimmy, how does he get picked before me? And he just always did every single time. And I just remember the look on that team captain's face that had to end up with me. You could just see the disappointment in their life. Like I went from being a zero to a minus to their team. Just that feeling of looking and saying, oh, all right, Dunlap, come here. You're on our team. That's not what Jeremiah experienced here. God looks at Jeremiah and says, I've chosen you for this. You're not last on my order. I've chosen you for my purpose. And then he touches Jeremiah's mouth and says, it's time for you to step up to what I have planned for you. I will now speak through you to my people. I didn't create you to live in obscurity and a boring and meaningless existence. I created you for this. Now go. And then God gives him his first prophetic visions. And as we look at these visions, I want us to take note of what God's doing here through Jeremiah. There's obviously a vision of what God's saying to Israel and Judah, but there's also something interesting and special about what God's doing with Jeremiah through these visions. In verse 11, he gives Jeremiah his very first vision. He says, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, I replied. The Lord said to me, you've seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Now, the Hebrew word for almond tree is shaker, and that's nearly identical to the Hebrew word for watch, like to watch, which is shoker. So this almond tree in their language, in Jeremiah's language, this represented the watchful eye of God over his people. God's not distant. He's not too busy with other things. He's actively watching the actions of Judah and Israel, and he does not like what he sees, because then he gives Jeremiah another vision, and here's what he says. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a pot that's boiling, I answered. It's tilting toward us from the north. And then God said to me, from the north, disaster will be poured out on all the people who live in the land. I'm about to summon all the people of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. He gives a second vision of a pot of boiling water, and this represents the Babylonian nation that's going to attack them as punishment for breaking their covenant with God. Now, that's the message to Judah. That's the message to God's people. But did you notice what these look like? These visions. They look like prophecy practice. They look like prophecy 101. That's fascinating. There's no other time in the Bible that God asks a prophet to describe a vision and then gives him a thumbs up approval. Like, good job, you've seen correctly. That doesn't happen another time in the Bible. And I was really curious, so I looked. There is not a single other time in the Bible when God gives a vision to a prophet, the prophet tells God what he sees, and then God says, good job, that is correct. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. This is the only time. It's like God's training him. It's like he's gently building up his confidence and building him up to fulfill his plan for him. God is gentle with Jeremiah. And then after his prophecy training, he gives him a final message of power and encouragement in verse 17. God says, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified of them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand up against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. What we see here in this first chapter of Jeremiah is God calling Jeremiah out with gentleness and love, but with power and strength. Because the life that he's calling Jeremiah to live is not an easy one. 20-year-old Jeremiah couldn't have imagined how hard this life would be that he's signing up for. It started out under Josiah's reign, which is a good start. So for the next 13 years, he would prophesy underneath all the reforms that Josiah was making to try to bring the nation back to God. Jeremiah would be working with Josiah during this time. Josiah would focus on the big things like laws and casting down idols and rededicating the temple to the Lord. Those like big, big government level things. And Jeremiah, on the other hand, would focus on calling Judah out to their hearts. He would say, yes, it's good that the temple's back, that the temple's restored. It's good that the idols are gone. But God wants more than just that. He wants your hearts. He wants what's inside to be truly bent towards the Lord. He wants justice and righteous action in your lives. That's what God wants. So Josiah focused on those big government level things, and Jeremiah would focus on the heart level things. But this working hand in hand with government would be really short-lived for Jeremiah, because when Josiah died, everything changed. His son Jehoiakim hated Jeremiah and everything he stood for. Under the reign of Jehoiakim, Jeremiah was beaten. He was put in the stockades. He was publicly mocked. Jehoiakim, even in this famous moment, took Jeremiah's scroll of all the warnings and prophecy from God. And this was a big deal. Scrolls that were written for this, they took long, long time to make. They were valuable. And not only that, but the words that were on them were seen as like having a special power. And so Jehoiakim took the scroll of Jeremiah, the prophecies of Jeremiah, and then in his winter quarters, he had someone read the scroll to him, and then after the scribe who read it was done with each line, Jehoiakim took a knife and cut out that section of the scroll and threw it into the fire, just bit by bit, until the whole scroll was burned. That's the response that Jeremiah had under Jehoiakim. But finally, he was overthrown by Babylon and replaced by Zedekiah, who was unfortunately not really any better. Under him, Jeremiah was thrown into prison and then a well where he almost died. Everything Jeremiah said was ignored and mocked during this period until the Babylonians finally overthrew Zedekiah for another rebellion, and everything Jeremiah warned of finally came true. The temple was destroyed. The Jews were hauled off to Babylonian exile, and there was never another king of Judah. The line of David was broken. All hope was lost. And it really seemed like God had abandoned his people forever. This was one of the most traumatic moments in Jewish history. But Jeremiah had a tiny little light left open, because he was left behind in Jerusalem, and it kind of looked like he would be able to rebuild at least a community of faith with those few remaining Jews who were left behind from the exile. That's what it looked like at first, but it was not to be. Because the puppet governor that Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of the Babylonians, put in charge of Jerusalem, was assassinated. And then everyone freaked out in Jerusalem and were afraid that Nebuchadnezzar would come back and punish them. So they kidnapped Jeremiah and ran away to Egypt against Jeremiah's will. They kind of used him almost like a talisman, like a holy man that might serve as like good luck or something. And so Jeremiah and his story ends right there. That's it. That's where Jeremiah's story ends. He's hauled off to Egypt. He warns everyone who's doing it that they're making a big mistake, and his story's done. But his story really doesn't end there. It just stops. It's open-ended. It just waits for hope and a real conclusion. That's kind of how his story ends. It doesn't have a happily after. It doesn't have an epilogue. It doesn't have anything left except an open-ended hope that something would make this right. And centuries later, when another son of David was born in Bethlehem, he showed that God's promise was a lot bigger than just to Judah, and it extended to the whole world. It's like the author of Hebrews said, Jeremiah's life, which was filled with faith and trust and hope in God, wasn't completed until Christ. It was like he's waiting for Jesus centuries before. See, from Jeremiah's story, we see that our story starts with God and will be completed by him. It starts with his knowing you, his understanding you completely, and then crafting a plan for you to be a part of his beautiful plan for redemption and restoring this broken world. And my question for you is, why would you settle for anything less than that? Church, why would we settle for anything less than that? That doesn't make any sense. If you don't follow the Lord, if you revolve your life around yourself from beginning to end, it'll become one of a billion empty stories that begin and end with emptiness and are forgotten soon after. Why would we settle for that? When the Lord tells you before you were formed, before your DNA was coming together for the very first time, I knew you and I've set you apart for my purposes, why would we turn that down? Why would anyone turn that down? Because that life is hard or uncomfortable? Because it's filled with danger and questions and doubts? It is. But it's so worth it. It is so worth it. And Jeremiah complained about this life many times. It's one of the reasons I love his story. I love to go through Jeremiah because he was honest. He was so honest with the Lord. He prayed so many times. Sometimes he accused God of messing with him. One time he comes to the Lord and he says, God, you're like a mirage. You're like a mirage in the distance, and I think I'm about to have some relief, and then you're far off. You're nowhere near me when I need you. Why did you call me to this life? I don't want to do this anymore. And in that moment when Jeremiah accused God of that, this is God's response in chapter 12. God responds to Jeremiah. He says, if you've raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? What God means by this is, you're getting tired and worn out by people around you all over the place. But my plan isn't for you to run with men. It's to run with horses. Your journey is just getting going. You've barely scratched the surface of the adventure that I have for you. And you've barely scratched the surface of the strength that you will end with. So stand up and be strengthened in me and get ready to run with the horses. The life that God calls out to us is not easy, but it's what we were made for. A couple weeks ago, my family took a camping trip to Silver Lake, and this was with all of my extended family, my brother, my two sisters, their significant others, our kids. It was a nice big family gathering. And at Silver Lake, for those of you who've ever been there, what's the one thing that you do at Silver Lake? What's what everyone comes to Silver Lake for? Someone say it. The dunes, yes, the dunes. I didn't know this, but Silver Lake is the only place in Michigan that you can take an ORV onto the dunes. I didn't realize that, but I learned that. So we're at Silver Lake, and we're all there, and we're all thinking, why would, you know, we got to get a dune buggy. Like, we got to rent a dune buggy. Obviously, we're here. And so my dad treated all of us to a dune ride on the dunes with dune buggies. We rented them from this place. We signed off our waivers that said, like, if you die, you're not going to hate us for it. They gave us a lot of options, like, do you want to wear a helmet? We're like, psh, no. Do you want to wear goggles? We're like, psh, goggles are for weaklings. So we didn't wear those either. They take us out of the dunes, and it's like a whole other world out there. Oh, my goodness. I had no idea what to expect. And there were two vehicles, so four of us in each. And in mine, it was my wife, Sarah, and me, and then my brother, David, and his wife, Andy. And we're in this vehicle, and we're just taking turns going back and forth, like who's driving. And we're just going around. It is so much fun. We're having the time of our life. But we didn't really know what we were doing. We didn't know how to, like, ride the dunes. But one thing that you have to do is you go up a hill, and you come down with a lot of speed, obviously, because of, you know, gravity. And you're coming down. And at the end, there's often these moguls. There's these, like, little bumps that happen at the end. And if you're going, like, full force, like full send, it's not going to be good for you. So you really have to slow down when you get up to these moguls. And at one point, my lovely wife, Sarah, was driving, and we go up this big dune hill, and we're coming down, and at the very bottom are these really intense moguls. And so naturally, she slams on the brake so we have enough speed to be able to go through them safely, but it wasn't the brake that she slammed. It was the gas. She slammed on the gas. And so we experienced the full experience of that dune ride. We experienced the full experience of the mogul. And we actually caught it on video, and I want to show you guys exactly what that was like. So enjoy this. Yeah, we all needed the Cairo after that moment, guys. Like, it was, wow. All our necks were, like, completely bent over. It was absolutely crazy. Here's the thing. We managed to stay on. We didn't, like, flip or anything. But we finished that 2 hours of this dune ride, and every one of us are coming off limping with our backs are kind of like question marks. And there's sand everywhere. There's sand in my eyes. I can hardly see because there's so much sand. We just looked like we'd come back from like a Mad Max shooting or something. Like it was insane. And I didn't realize this too, but a day later after I went to the restroom, I realized that I'd swallowed a lot of sand. Like it was just sand in every possible thing that you could imagine. I mean, we were in pain. It was awful. And yet, coming back from that trip, if you had asked me, would you go again, I would say yes in a heartbeat. Because it was one of the funnest 2 hours I've ever had in my life. Easily. It was worth the limping. It was worth the trip to the Cairo the next day. It was worth every single bit of that because it was the funnest thing ever. It was so awesome. And God's message to Jeremiah is not that it's going to be easy. It's that it's going to be amazing, and it's going to be worth it. So don't settle for less than that. God is calling you higher than the life that you could live apart from him. So what's his call on us? What's his call on you? Jeremiah's was clear. God said, I have set you apart to be a prophet to the nations. But what's ours? Well, from Jeremiah's life, we can see a few things. Number one, first and foremost, is that you are called to Christ. You're called to Christ. And Paul gives us this beautiful image of what that calling looks like. And notice how similar it is to Jeremiah's calling in chapter 1, except this time it's pointed to us in Romans 8:29. Paul says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." We are called to Christ by God. Note that similar language here about being called before you were born. Remember, our story didn't start with our interest in the Lord. It started with his interest in us. Apart from this call, apart from our living our lives to him, we are living our lives apart from what they were created for, from what they were made for. It's like trying to plant a tree in a cave. It's not going to work. There's no sun. We were made to live with the Lord. We were made to live according to his calling. And this is what the prophets like Jeremiah were hoping for, right? In their time, they were looking forward to the Messiah. They were looking forward to a Savior. And this is what made their journeys incomplete, like the author of Hebrews says. What they looked forward to and hoped for, we get to look back in joy. You are called to Christ, to walk by faith with Christ as your King, your Savior, your everything. That is our first calling. Our next calling is that we are called to a battle. That call that we have to Christ, that is not so we can relax and just get good vibes. That is not what the calling is. That's not what God calls us to. He's not a part of our checklist for better well-being. Right? The call to Christ is his side in a war with sin. And remember that God said to Jeremiah at the beginning of his ministry, remember part of this calling was very adversarial. In 1:18, God says, "Today I have made you a fortified city. an iron pillar and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Our lives are dropped into a war. Paul says later in Ephesians that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against sin and the spiritual forces that spread it and spread its influence. Our war is not against people. It's for people. But this is an external and internal conflict. Just like when you enlist for the military, part of the oath of office that you give is that you will defend the nation from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Sin is an internal and an external threat. Jeremiah constantly tried to wake people up to this fact and this truth. He calls them to justice and righteous living. He sees sin on the streets of Jerusalem and what people are going into, and he says, that needs to stop. Sin has no place in the nation of the Lord. But he also calls their hearts to walk with God by faith. He calls our hearts back to him, not just outward motions. Sin is to be confronted and stood against in the world around us and in our hearts. We fight this with the power of the gospel, the good news of Christ's victory over sin and death, which is an invitation to our victory over sin and death. But the beauty of this war is that the victory is already assured. That's the wonderful thing about this. We're not fighting a nail-biter conflict, right? We're not fighting and unsure, like who's going to come out the victor in the end. The battle is hard, but it's going to end in victory. We know this because of the promise that God has given us. So fight with joy and assurance. But if you find yourself tolerating and embracing the sin in your life and around you, you're not living the call of the Lord in your life. We are called to fight by faith with Christ as our hope for final victory. But finally, the last call is something that we have to discern for ourselves, is that you are called to his purposes. The specific call in Jeremiah was his role as a prophet. Remember that Mark said in week one that God leads everyone on different paths, but he always calls us to trust him. The call to Christ, the call to the journey of faith is something placed on all of us. But the more specific call of how that's going to play out is dependent on God's plan for each of us. So we trust in him for that plan. You will find that as you walk in his specific purpose for you, you will have a God who is for you, who is behind you, who is with you, who works everything out in front of you for your good. One of everyone's favorite verses, Christian or not Christian, is Romans 8:28. It's helpful and it's beautiful. And it says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." We love this verse. Who wouldn't love this verse? That's not where this verse ends. This verse continues. It ends with a call. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So how do we know what those purposes are? Well, that's why we start with our call to Christ. That's first. You were called to Christ. We move to our call of the battle, where the gospel is out in front, with the hope and the power of that gospel in our mouths. And then with discernment, together with one another, you'll start to see God's specific plan for you reveal itself. And then we move forward into it with faith. Now, it won't necessarily be big and flashy. This isn't a call for everyone to become a missionary overseas. That's a call for some people. That's not a call for every person. There's a reason, though, that Jesus says, whoever among you wants to become great must become less. There's a reason for that. The vast majority of servants of God who ran with the horses, like God said, like Jeremiah, the vast majority of those people are great in the kingdom of heaven, but they're men and women that we've never heard of. Their names never made it into the history books. Their work and ministries went unnoticed by the world and unnoticed by us even many times, but they were never unnoticed by God. How many of you guys say these kinds of things that when you get to heaven, you're going to talk to Paul the Apostle or King David or Abraham Lincoln? I don't know. Like, we always have like a list of people that we just can't wait to see in heaven, and we have all these questions for that person. We just expect that when we get to heaven, we're gonna find like King David and just like listen to him tell his stories and all the things that didn't make it into Scripture. But I have a bet that when we get to heaven, we're gonna find ourselves spending most of our time listening at the feet of like Steve from Nebraska. We don't know his work in ministry, and yet we come to the Lord and find, wait, God has done so much more through so many people who were called according to his purpose and then walked by faith in that purpose. So come to the Lord, the one who knew you before you were ever formed in the womb, the one who understands you and has crafted a place for you within his greater plan of hope and redemption for the world. It's not going to be easy. The Lord's not promising that. It's not going to be comfortable, but it'll be worth it in every way. He has called you higher than what this world has to offer. So come to Christ, your Savior. Pick up the gospel for the fight and walk by faith in his purpose for you. Let's pray. Let's worship together. Father, Lord, we are people who are made for more than what this world has to offer. God, we're people that are easily wearied and wounded and exhausted. Lord, we look around and find that we can't keep up with our race with men, but Lord, you have not called us to race with men. You've called us to race with horses. And that can only happen by your strength. And that can only happen by our trust and our walking by faith in you. God, make us a people that answer that. Make us a people who seek after you, who realize that our stories didn't begin with our interest in you, Lord. Our stories began with your interest in us. The question isn't us bending you to our will. The question is us coming to you, who knew us and formed us. God, we thank you for that truth. We pray that you give us the faith and the strength to be a people who follow you wherever you send us, a people who have been called higher than what this world has to offer. I pray this in your name. Amen.